Okay, praying like Paul. That's our session today is called Paul's Prayer Team. There we go. Paul's Prayer Team. And we're going to look at some more of the, in a sense, the background, the lead-in to the main prayer that Paul has been directing himself to, which starts in verse 9. And I've already said I consider that one of the most pastoral of Paul's prayers. That he is truly seeking God's help in bringing the saints in Colossae to maturity. Not that they weren't good, strong believers. They were. And Paul's thankful for what is working in their life, but there's so much more. And that's what we face, even with our congregation, with our own lives, with our friends, with those who sit around us. We continue to seek for God's maturity to grow in them, for us to know his will, which is what we'll get to in the coming lessons. So as we look at this, Colossians chapter 1, and we're talking about the subject here is Paul's prayer team, because this leads us into what it was that he is praying. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And Paul says, just as you learned it, that is the gospel, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So there's a number of things here in this section we'll be looking at and some other passages that help us to understand that Paul was not just on his own. His team joined him in prayer. And we'll look at actually who those individuals were. Because Paul knows that God answers one prayer, right? And if we have no one else to agree with, God is our agreeer. But there's times we also need the help of others. And so we look to corporate prayer. We look to prayer of with our friends and those who are around us. We look to a team or a group who is praying with us. Our fellow believers who want to enter into prayer. Sometimes we just need agreement with one person, two people, or many. And I'll talk a little bit more of that as we move through the lesson. As we look at the details of what Paul is going to pray, starting in verse 9 through verse 12. As we look at those details, as I said, Paul is interested in seeing the growth. He's interested in these believers coming to the knowledge of God's will. And that's a full understanding. This is not just one thing that God can do for them. It is an ongoing thing because the will of God is unfolded even as we walk. You know, there's many decisions ahead of us, many opportunities, many things that we sometimes can be led to or choose. How many of you have ever made a wrong choice? But you know what? Yeah, Diane's got both her hands up, yeah. So, yeah, we make wrong choices. But isn't it great that God doesn't say, all right, you're forever on that. You know, you're totally missed my will. That's over. No, God's got a way to bring us back. And so no matter what choice we make, God can bring us back to his will if we're listening. And Paul here is praying that these believers will hear that. And so that's more of what we'll talk about in our next session. But Paul's going to teach them through this letter. He's going to correct them. He's going to admonish them. But there are a number of things in their own lives that Paul wants them to yield to the will of God. Why? Because that produces fruit. And following the will of God is what produces fruit. And many times we make different choices. Sometimes we make a choice because we're just trusting that we're making the right choice. Everybody there? Because I can't just sit here and wait for God to say, this is what I want you to do, like go to church this morning. Sorry, Pastor, God didn't tell me to come to church today. Sometimes you don't need God to tell you to make a choice, and you trust that you're doing the right thing. But here's the beauty, is if you don't make the right choice, God can redirect it. And so God is so much better than any of our navigation systems in our cars that's going to tell you what you missed and how to get back. God just redirects you. And so we can find ourselves fulfilling that purpose. So as we look at this section, before we get to, as I said, chapter 1, verse 9, as we're heading toward that, the first thing he says in verse 7, so he's been talking about the gospel, which produces fruit. We'll get make some reference to that here in a few minutes. The gospel is producing fruit in their lives. He says, just as you learned it, that is the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Paul says, you learned this gospel from Epaphras. The interesting thing here is, as I said, I think last week or in a former lesson, Paul had never been to Colossae. And he makes mention, he says, and many of you have never seen me by face. Because Paul's never been to Colossae yet. But his plan is to go there when he gets out of prison. We know that from the book of Philemon. And so Paul is headed to the area of Colossae, Laodicea, another town that was close, Hierapolis. And so Paul is headed to that direction. When he gets out of prison, he wants to go there, and he's got a young man he wants to bring along with him, a man named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave from Philemon. And now this Onesimus somehow found Paul, or Paul found him, in prison in Rome, and has ministered to him and brought him to the gospel. He's redeemed him, and now Paul wants to bring him back and reconcile the situation with him and Philemon, but that's not where I'm going. But it's a great study. And so in this section, Paul makes mention of the fact that Epaphras has been their minister. He's been the one who's been teaching them. And so I would call him their pastor. Paul calls him their faithful minister in Christ on your behalf. So he's the one that God has put there. And to me, that becomes the pastor. Now, we don't know, he's never called pastor by name. Paul really never calls anyone in the gospel the pastor. But he makes reference to what the pastor does. The pastor is over his flock. The pastor protects his flock. The pastor nurtures his flock. He directs and guides his flock. And so these are the things that these different individuals, like Epaphras here, are doing. And so this young man is somehow learned the gospel. And I believe, no definite of this, but I believe he learned it from Paul. During the time that Paul was in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, and he was teaching in the school, and it says, and the word of God went to all those in Asia who heard the gospel. And so people would come to him, they would be taught in the school of Tyrannus. That's great, the terrible one. But Paul set up his ministry in this and then began sending these people out. And they went to many of these various areas, what we might know of later as the seven churches of the book of Revelation, in which Paul only, as we only have record of Paul ever visiting one of those. And so that is the church at Ephesus. Later, we believe that he actually went to Colossae, and he may have visited some of the other churches in that region, maybe one of the other seven churches, but there's no record of that. But these churches grew. And again, they grew, and I don't mean to put anything down or set anything aside. They grew without the scriptures. They grew by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, by the direction that Paul would give. Now, yes, he was writing scripture, but I believe that he wrote many letters that we don't have, because God didn't see to it that those letters needed to be kept. We have record, in fact, that he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, but we have that. But we have no record of the letter he wrote to Laodicea. But he says, I want you to read it. And once you've read that letter, you know, push it on to them and let them read your letter. And so these letters would be shared. But this was not like a scripture at hand. You couldn't, in a sense, you couldn't go to the scriptures to find the will of God. You had to listen to the Spirit. But that's how Paul prayed, that they would be guided, not necessarily by the scriptures. Now, thank God we've got the scriptures, right? Amen. So if I feel that God is directing me in a certain way, that this is the will of God, I can confirm that with the scripture, or I can find out, no, you're wrong. That doesn't work. I've got a situation, and I'm not going to get into detail on this. But my sister is facing a horrible, horrible situation in her life. And her husband, who's been supporting, she's had cancer. She's had this back surgery that we prayed for her, all these things. Now her husband is deciding maybe he's going to leave her because he can't deal with the pressure. And so he's talking about abandoning her. And I'm just overwhelmed. And, you know, I'm going to be talking to her tomorrow because the decision was supposed to come this weekend, whether he would leave. I can't understand that. They go to Bible study together. They've been in the Word together. He and I, when we've always met, we've always talked Scripture. He and his brother, who lives in Roanoke, Virginia, are very strong believers. They've gone through a Bible study through the entire Gospel of John. Took him a year to get through this. He was dedicated to that, diligent. He set that time as if it was an appointment, and he wouldn't miss it for anything. But now he's just decided, I can't deal with this anymore. It breaks my heart, but I've got to move on from that, or I won't be able to talk. So, I don't even know how to counsel him. And he hasn't actually asked me. I'm sure he knows that, for the most part, I'm going to lobby on the side of my sister. Because I want to lobby on the side of the Word. And I don't see any place where, because of pressure, you abandon someone. I thought the line in our marriage was in sickness and in health. That's what it says. So anyway, I'm going to move on from that. But these are the kind of things that Paul is praying for. And you really don't have to look at the scriptures to determine that that's the right thing or the wrong thing. Because you should know from within. But when you go to the scriptures, it never says, you know, when your spouse is going through incredible pressures and issues in her life of physical health and she can't take care of herself and she's totally, you know, helpless in many ways, you can leave. Never says that. So Paul says, you heard this gospel, which is bearing fruit. And again, what bears fruit? The gospel. Which has come to you, as we read in verses 5 and 6, bearing fruit. It bears fruit itself. It's not just that you bear fruit, the gospel bears fruit. Bringing people to commitment, to salvation, to wholeness, to liberty, freedom, correction, redirection. But the gospel bears fruit. When we receive that into our life, it bears fruit. Now we can label that now scriptures. Because don't think of the gospel only about Jesus being saved. Because all of God's word is good news. The entire thing, that's what gospel means, the good news. And the good news includes everything that we need from God to apply in our life. So we preach the gospel when we're teaching people how to follow the things of God. We teach the gospel when we're ministering to people about healing, or deliverance, or directing them to to receive and walk in the peace of God and the direction. That's all part of the gospel. So Paul says that this is what you receive, but how did they receive it? Now, it's nice that just the gospel would just drop out of heaven on people, but it doesn't. It comes from someone. How shall they hear, Paul says, if there be no preacher? So if no one is going to preach, then no one is going to hear. Now, I know, yeah, they can read the scripture on themselves and maybe find salvation. They can see it carved on a wall or on a sign at a football game and read that. And they can be directed. But the reality is, it comes from someone sharing the gospel, speaking this gospel message. And that's what Paul wants to give account to. So here's my subsection. Who is we? Now, grammatically, that may not be good. Works for me. Who is the we? I could put the in there, but I didn't. I like the impact. Who is we? We pray for you. We have not ceased praying for you. We give thanks for you. We are, over and over, Paul uses this pronoun we, indicating not just him, but his team. Now, later when he gets actual to his teaching, usually then he reflects back to I. But many places he uses this pronoun we, because he wants to include those who are in our team. It's not just Paul in this session praying. It's his fellow workers, fellow ministers, fellow servant, which is the same as the Greek word for minister. In some places, he refers to them as fellow soldiers. Some places, fellow laborers. And one place in Philippians chapter 4, he calls a man his... just jumped out of my mind. Anyway, it's there. Philippians chapter 4. Susicus, fellow worker, whatever. But Paul uses these ideas to convey to us how important it is for others to be involved. And also to give recognition, to honor, to encourage the other believers that these ministers are fulfilling the purpose of God for you, that lends them credibility when they stand up to minister before the congregation. When Paul puts in this letter, Epaphras is your fellow minister. He's the one that God has placed there. He's one of you, but God placed him there. People say, yeah, but he's just one of us, so he's no different than the rest of us. That's true. Pastor Jeff is no different from the rest of you, and I'm no different from the rest of you. But my category is, my purpose to stand before you is to teach. My purpose is to serve as a shepherd and to guide and counsel and nurture, sometimes correct. And so all of that is not because of who I am, but because of the work assigned to me, the position that God has given. What's that? Yoke fellow. Yeah. So Paul calls this pastor, man named Sisychus. Now there's a name. Yeah. Let's just put that down. We don't have many words that begin with S-Z, but this one does. Sisychus. These are ones that Paul wants to give credibility to. Also, he wants to commend them for what they do and how they're ministering. And so these are things that he puts before them. And their names are mentioned. And they're found here in the book of Colossians and also in the book of Philemon, which was written, in a sense, as a co-letter. Only that one just directed to one man, the man Philemon. But these letters were written together, and many of them kind of mention some of the same factors. those included with him in Rome, and Paul is still under house arrest when he's writing this letter, Luke, Onesimus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So these are two that Paul says are here with me in the letter to the Colossians. Also, of course, Epaphras. And then in Philemon, verse 23, Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. So now Paul says he's a prisoner in Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner of Rome. Epaphras has dedicated himself to this house arrest where Paul is. And so it's assumed that once he's in there, he's not able to leave any more than Paul is. And so here, Epaphras, who has really done nothing wrong, but he's joined Paul in this arrest. And he said, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus sends greetings to you. This is to Philemon. And he says, also do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So again, we have these ones mentioned at being there. And then also it's good to assume that Timothy was with him, as well as another man named Epaphroditus. So you got Epaphras and Epaphroditus, great, great names to remember, you know, for your grandchildren. And Epaphroditus came from Philippi. And he brought Paul a large offering, and Paul mentions that he brought that and brought that to them, and he was there. And so these are ministers who are alongside of Paul. And so he says in verse 9 for the beginning of this, for this cause, or because all that you have heard, for this cause, the gospel, that Epaphras has faithfully ministered to the gospel, for this cause, because Paul has heard about them from Epaphras, he begins with thanksgiving. Verse 3, he's thankful for them, offering God thanks for what God is able to do through them, what God has purposed for the church at Colossae, what is being produced in the church at Colossae, for the witness and the growth that is going on. Paul is being thankful for them. And the things we found in verses 3 and 4 is three things: faith, love, and hope. And those three things are evident in the church. Where did they learn those? From Epaphras, their faithful minister. Because Paul hasn't written them a letter yet, but Epaphras has been there, and he's been teaching and ministering the truth of the Word of God. So if you go back to Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, those are the things that they have learned. And Paul is thankful that they have learned those things and that they're growing in those things. And so those become a foundation, a basis, out of which Paul is going to pray in our next session, verses 9 through 12. And so these are the things that are there. Now, Paul and his team were engaged in prayer and thanksgiving for the Colossian saints. They didn't just pray once. Paul says, we are praying. Present tense, active, means ongoing. This is what we continually to pray for. We didn't just pray it once. We pray it over and over. Why? Because every day is different, and every challenge that the believers meet is different. And so they need continual prayer. And so if we want to see God produce in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, in our congregation members and those that we teach or minister to, then we need to continually pray, because they're facing different situations every day. And I don't know about you, but once in a while, I forget what I've been taught. I might be the only one, but I do sometimes forget what I've been taught. Sometimes what I've been taught the day before. I can forget what I've learned from the scriptures. And I find myself in the midst of something, and then I'd say, you know, this isn't right. whatever I'm doing here is not right. And so we need this continual. And when Paul says we pray for this, it probably includes the fact that they prayed together, agreeing together. The Greek word for agreeing is symphoneo, from which you get the word symphony. And so they're praying together, each one like playing a different instrument in the orchestra. They may have a different part. They may have a different line. They may sound a little different, but together they make one sound. I love listening to different symphonies. It's something I learned from my father, and I still enjoy it. I love the sound of all of those instruments, you know, agreeing together to make one sound, and it's beautiful. And sometimes, you know, it's overwhelming. But so that is there, but there's also praying singularly. You know, Paul later talks about Epaphras, who prays and labors in prayer, and he works hard in prayer to see these people. That was probably Epaphras on his own. So it's one thing to praise the group, and that's great and wonderful, but it's also good to pray on your own and seek the Lord and press into, as we say, the purpose and the plan of God. And so Epaphras, top of your next column, Epaphras is particularly recognized for his participation. So out of all of these who are there, Paul particularly mentions Epaphras. And so in Colossians chapter 7 and 8, Epaphras is mentioned, one of your fellow servants, you know, the one who is there to minister to you. But also mentions his prayer in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where he says, Epaphras labors for you in prayer, always laboring for you in prayer, that you might stand complete, mature. Paul says Epaphras is praying, and he talks about how he labors in prayer, which is the Greek word for sweat. He labors in prayer. It's not just a off-the-cuff prayer. This is Paul saying Epaphras is intense in his prayer, passionate prayer. And I think we all need to experience that. We all should experience that. I know it's one thing because we've been taught faith and confidence and we pray and God does it, but there's places where we need to labor in prayer, where we need to really fight through. I don't know how to fully pray for my sister. I don't know how to pray for her husband. I don't have all the answers. I mean, I know what I believe God wants for them, but how to get that through? How God is going to accomplish, and I believe He will. But I don't have all the answers. And so I need to go before the Lord in passionate prayer. I'm saying, yeah, there may be tears. There may be anger. It's okay. David showed his anger in prayer before God. Then he turned it over. He says, okay, God, no, you do what you want, but here's what I'd like you to do. And I think God must have corrected him along the way. He said, but I pray that they would just be drug into hell alive. You know, break their teeth. Cause them never to have any descendants. And you say, David? David who asked after God's own heart? Yeah, he did. Psalm 55 is one of the best examples of that. But, you know, and we can get angry in our prayer. Hopefully, our anger is directed at the enemy, not flesh and blood. Because we don't war against flesh and blood. David didn't know that, and there's nothing he could do about it if he did. David couldn't rebuke the devil. David couldn't take authority. He didn't have the name of Jesus. The way had not been opened for him. But we're different. And so as those things are revealed, we need to speak the name of Jesus over those, take authority over those. But I'm not saying it's not going to come through tears and sometimes anger. And we have to be willing to take that stand. It's called warfare. And you don't enter warfare just casually, like the Alabama team did yesterday. You got to be willing to win. You got to want to win. You got to want to overcome. And sometimes that means pressing through your own flesh. Because it's like I could more easily give up than I could pray for this. But I don't want to give up. So Paul goes on. Their prayer follows their ministry. That's my point. They didn't pray first and then minister, or they didn't minister and then pray. Well, both of those things. I'm sure they prayed before they ministered. But the prayer Paul is talking about comes after their ministry. After you've taught the gospel, after you've ministered the gospel, after you've led these people to a place of maturity, they've not reached full maturity. And so you continue to pray. You minister, then you pray. You minister and you pray. And so you're involved in the lives of the individuals that God brings across your path. Yes, I want to pray before I minister to them so that I will say the right things and have the right words and hear the right thing that comes to them. They've got a long list of things that they want to tell you about, but out of that, what's the thing God wants you to pray about? Because they can give you a long story. But what is it I want to pray? What is it God wants me to focus on that will break this issue in their life? So there's prayer before ministry, but there's prayer afterwards. Now, I just want to ask, how many of you are involved on one of our volunteer teams, or one of our team ministry? Let me see the hands. Oh, if all those who are involved in one of our team ministry areas, that's a good portion of our class. How many of you are not involved in one of those? I'm not taking names and signing people up. But how many are not? And even if you're not involved in team ministry, your responsibility is to pray for people. Of course the team ministers do. They meet beforehand. Our guest services, our prayer teams, our hospitality workers, those who are assisting and ministering in the church, the children's minister, the production team. We always have staff prayer right following the end of their worship rehearsal, and we go into the auditorium as a staff and we pray together, and all of the worship team and the production team. And so we pray beforehand, but are you praying afterwards? You stand at the door, you've prayed beforehand, you stand at the door, welcome people in. God directs your attention to someone. Are you praying for them afterwards? We find ourselves praying before and then we walk away. Why not pray afterwards? When people come back to the prayer counselors at the back of the auditorium, or they're ministering someone in the hallway or in the back of the church or in the prayer room over here. Yes, you pray for them at that point, but do you pray afterwards? Do you pray that God will continue to work in their life, or maybe do things that God reveals to you to pray for them? Let their faces come before you. That's what Paul says. I remember you in prayer. I built a memorial. Your face is right here. Your name is written on a stone right in front of me. I'm going to pray for you today, tomorrow, the next day, maybe three times tomorrow. I'm going to pray for you because there's the stone. And every time I see it, I'm remembered to pray for you, reminded to pray for you. And this is an important, we prepare ourselves. And I know that's good, and we've all been taught that. Prepare yourself for ministry, but pray afterwards. I don't want to just come up here and pray beforehand and then teach you and walk away. I pray afterwards that what God has spoken through me, what is right and what is good, I pray afterwards that that's going to bear fruit in your life. That you're going to overcome some of the difficulties, that somehow out of what I taught, God's going to direct that toward an issue maybe that you're facing, or someone that you're going to meet that is facing that. And so these are things that we do. So their prayer doesn't just precede, but their prayer follows their ministry. Paul used this phrase in Ephesians chapter 1:13, when you heard the gospel, you believed and were sealed. But is that enough? Is that enough that people heard, they believed, and they're sealed? Is it enough that they accepted Jesus and they're going to heaven? Is that enough? If that was all the gospel was for, if that's all Jesus died on the cross for, as soon as you got saved, you'd be taken to heaven. Now, sometimes we wish God had, but God didn't jerk you out of this world after you got saved. He left you here, what? To do something. To grow in maturity. We're not just going to be rewarded for the people that we witnessed to and the people that came to the Lord. We're going to be rewarded for our growth in the Lord. For how we have allowed His Word to change our lives. And I want to pray for people that they'll move beyond just being saved to being mature. Coming to grow and fulfill the purpose and plans of God. And so Paul says, this gospel has been proclaimed to you, Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. This gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in you, even though you're already saved. The gospel continues to bear fruit and increase, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Well, I began to understand the grace of God in truth, but I have not come to the fullness. There's so much more of God's grace that I want to learn that I have not even touched upon. Things I can learn in this life and things I will never know till I get to heaven. And so Paul is thankful for the faith and the hope and the love of the Colossians and the fruit that's being produced in their lives. But Epaphras has brought them further. Epaphras' report to Paul was how these people were growing and how the gospel had transformed these once pagan people into mature saints in the Lord, walking in faith and hope and love, growing and ministering one to another, fulfilling the purpose and plans of God in their life. They were pagans. And God transformed their life. And so Epaphras' prayer and Paul's prayer is based upon this growing and developing. Not just believing for people to be saved. That's not what the gospel of Colossians is all about. It's not written to us to go out and bring in the lost. It's written to help believers grow and correct what's gotten off base, off track. These are seasoned saints, but Paul's praying them on toward maturity. And how long will we be growing on toward maturity? Till we stand with Jesus in heaven. Right? And so when Paul prays, this is the sense of his prayer. His praying, the Greek word prayer means genuine communion. He's praying for them. He's communing with God. Conversational prayer. Expecting dialogue. When I go to prayer, I should expect God to talk back to me. As I'm communing, I need to hear Him speak back to me. Pastor Jeff has been laboring on that for several months. And so I want to hear what the Father, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit is saying to me. Then there is asking. Paul said we don't just pray, but we are asking. The Greek word for ask, delmai, means to request something for yourself that is your right. In other words, to ask for something that is your right to have. Like the Son demanding from the Father. Now, I could go into my home and ask my dad to make me a lemon meringue pie. And he would. But if you went there and asked, he might not do it. Because you don't have a right to demand that pie. I'm going to make a pie, Jeff. What do you want? Lemon meringue. That's my number one. Pumpkin. Cherry. Apple. Pecan. Is the word pie in it? Okay. Except when we go to England. I am not interested in their steak and kidney pies. No, thank you. All right. How they ever call that pie, that's horrible. Yeah. Anyway, let me finish up. Paul's conversation and request of God is for further development of the saints. Every one of you has somebody sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you. Pray for their further development. Their further development in the gospel. Their further development in the things of God, in the work of God, in the will and the purpose of God. The prayer of Philippians 1, 9 through 11 was focused on outward display. We talked about that when Paul is talking about them living in the world and witnessing to the world and presenting themselves before the world so that the world can see the gospel displayed in your life. But in this prayer, he's not talking about ministering to the world. He's talking about development on the inside of them. It's good for us to develop the things that will help us to be a witness and proclaim the gospel to other people. But it's also important for us to pray to see God's growth in our own life. Amen. Inward growth. And so this is the important thing. Paul, bottom line, Paul is asking the Father to help them develop the very qualities he desires and that he can see. Paul's asking God to help these people develop the things he wants so that he can see them. Isn't that great? I want to see God develop in your life the things that the Father wants for you. And develop them to the place where he can see them in your life. That's beautiful. And so as our prayer teams and all of our different team ministries, as they pray, don't just pray about what God's going to do for you through the service. Pray for what God's going to do for those people after the service. And for those of you that aren't on a prayer team, pray for the people around you. Pray for the people that you see. For God to do things in them before and after so that the word is productive. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you, Father, for giving us